Okay, there we go. There we go. All right. He told me he was going to mess me up today. No, I appreciate his help, and does a great job. I can say he is on top of things, and I appreciate his good work. All right, well, we do appreciate everybody being here today. It looks like we got a great number of people this evening, and we're glad you're here. I understand we have people from not just from Athens, but Huntsville, and some from out of state, and that's great. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things and your willingness to come and spend a weekend here in a concentrated effort to study God's Word. It looked to me like what you've been doing is at least taking the text of your lessons out of the book of 1 John. So let's go to 1 John. Let's take a look at some of the very last things that John has to say in this epistle. As you may know, John is writing to combat some false teachers that were disturbing the Christians there that he's writing to. He refers to some of them, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 26, where he says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And so some false teachers had come in, and they're teaching error. What they're teaching is not true. We could say they're teaching a lie, and they're trying to deceive. Through their teaching, they're deceiving those who would listen to them and accept the doctrine that they were teaching. Apparently, at least some of these had separated themselves from the church that John's writing to, because up in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And so they're teaching something different. They're teaching error. And so they left. They were not really of us. They didn't believe what we believe. Their behavior, their lifestyle was not the lifestyle that we believe we ought to lead. And so they left. And that shows you that they were not really of us. And so these false teachers, at least those who were influenced by them, those who embraced their doctrine, some of them had separated themselves from the people that John is writing to. John doesn't give us a real detailed account of what they were teaching, although we can at least give a good estimation, reach a good estimation of what they must have been teaching by the way John responds to them. Their particular doctrine may have been the result of some erroneous fundamental principles that they had embraced and were teaching. For example, it may very well be that they believed that all material things are inherently evil and tainted by evil. Now, God is spirit, and so God is good, and so spirit is good. The opposite of God or the opposite of spirit must necessarily then be evil, or at least tainted by evil. And so if God is good and God is spirit, spiritual things are good, our spirit is good, but material things are evil, and everything that's material then is tainted by evil. Now, that has some very serious implications, doesn't it? How can God, if God is good, take on a material body if everything material is tainted by evil? And so how could God become flesh and dwell among us? So the false teachers were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. And so this faulty, erroneous presupposition or fundamental principle may have been sort of the foundation of some of their doctrine. Furthermore, these teachers may have taught that since the body is inherently evil, what is done in the body doesn't have any effect on the spirit. You remember Brother Mike's illustration up here with the oil and the water? It might be something like this, that we have a spirit and we have a body, but they don't mix. And so what is done in the body doesn't really affect the spirit. Now, that's not the truth. That may be what the false teachers were teaching. And so you can live any way that you want to live. You can walk in darkness if you want to walk in darkness. They wouldn't use that kind of terminology, I'm sure. But you can live however you want to live and do with your body whatever you choose. And that doesn't really affect your spirit and your spiritual relationship with God. But John says, no, brethren, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And if we want to have fellowship with Him, we must walk in the light. We can't continue in sin. We can't live in sin. We can't practice sin and still have fellowship with God. No, We must pursue righteousness and purify ourselves as He is pure if we want to retain our fellowship with God. If a person doesn't sin, or sin doesn't affect a person, well then, he doesn't need redemption through Christ, does he? And so that's a very important issue. It's a very critical issue that some of these things strike right at the heart of the gospel. Now, even though John writes to a specific group of people at a certain place and time and addresses certain specific issues of their time, his writings have a timeless quality. And so, no, we don't live in the first century when John lived, and maybe their issues are not exactly our issues, and our issues are not exactly the same as their issues. Still, John's writings, as all writings in Scripture have, they have an eternal, timeless quality. So we may read these writings, like 1 John, 2 John, all the books of the New Testament, all the books of the Bible, and we can learn what God wants us to know from those pages, from that information. As I said earlier, the lesson we want to look at is the last paragraph of the first epistle. I like to look at the text and just go where the text leads. So we're just going to look at this text, and we're going to draw out our points from the text itself. And so we've got a slide or two up here that we're going to look at. But if you didn't have that, just open your Bibles and follow along, because I'm just going to more or less follow right along with this passage. But in this passage, John assures us that there are certain things that we can know for sure. We can know these things with certainty. Now that's an important message in our age. We live in a postmodern age. And one of the characteristics of a postmodern age is that there is nothing that is certain. You can't know anything for certain. Everything is relative. Everything is subjective. And so truth is not what corresponds to reality in an objective way. Truth is your truth. Well, what's true for you? You need to determine what's true for you and go with that. And what's true for you might be different from what's true for you. And so you just determine what is true for you and you go with that. Or whatever your community, whatever your community decides. Now this is our standard of right and wrong, and that's what we're going to go by in this community. But there's really no objective standard. There's no objective truth. And so we cannot really know for sure or with certainty anything. Everything is subjective and everything is relative. And that's especially true in religion, according to this idea. And so you hear people say, well, you know, there are lots of religions in the world. When it comes to Christianity, there are lots of churches. And so what you need to do if you're inclined to be a religious person is find that religion that really speaks to you. And you go with that. And so there's really not any absolute standard against which to measure the rightness or wrongfulness or truth or error and determine what definite truth is. You just determine for yourself what is right and wrong and what is true. But John says, no, that's not right. There are certain things that we can know. All of us can know these things. And by knowing these things, well, they provide great encouragement for us. So let's just take a look at 1 John chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 13, and we're going to go down through the end of the chapter. Now, this is a summary. And so John is going to touch on some things that he's already mentioned and written at length about. And in our discussion, we'll talk about some things that you probably already talked about at some length. But this is a summary or a wrap-up. And so that's what a wrap-up is, right? You kind of touch on the things that have been said before and summarize it all. But here's what John says. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, we're not going to worry too much about those two verses. Verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And we're not going to worry too much about that last statement either. There are five statements here that we're going to take a look at. And each of them introduced by the word something like, we know, or we know. And so here are five things that we can know. First of all, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that. We can know that with certainty, that we have eternal life. Let's just talk about what eternal life is. Don't confuse eternal life with eternal existence. They're not to be equated. A person could exist through eternity or exist in eternity. I don't really like saying through eternity because that kind of suggests that eternity has an end to it. But just in eternity, a person could exist and yet his existence in no way be described as eternal life. You know the Greek myth about Tithonus? Anybody know the story of Tithonus? Raise your hand if you know it. All right. Tithonus was a character in Greek mythology. And for one reason or another, the gods bestowed upon him eternal life. That was a request made by his love interest. She requested that the gods, Zeus, give him eternal life. She forgot something important, though. She forgot to ask for eternal youth. So he had eternal life, but he didn't have eternal youth, and he just grew older and older and older and older and got weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, and he's miserable. He never could find any relief because he had eternal life. He could never die. Here's what Homer says about Tithonus. When loathsome old age pressed full upon him, and he could not move nor lift his limbs, this seemed to her, this is his love interest, this seemed to her in her heart the best counsel. She laid him in a room and put to the shining doors. There he babbles endlessly, and no more has strength at all, such as once he had in his supple limbs. She shut him up in a room, and there he, just getting older and older, weaker, weaker, babbled endlessly. She eventually had him turned into a cicada. So when you hear the cicadas, that's Tithonus's voice, calling out for relief. Please let me die. Please let me die. No, eternal life is not eternal existence, is it? In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, in hell, we're going to exist, or people will not, hopefully not we, but some will exist forever, but it's never called life. Hell is never called life. It's not life, it's death. Here are some of the qualities that life or eternal life is associated with in the New Testament. We read about the crown of life, the tree of life, the book of life, the water of life, life and godliness, life and immortality. The life of God, that is the life that God possesses in himself. Eternal life. Indestructible life. The life which is life indeed. It's also associated with light, glory and honor, abundance, immortality, resurrection, the kingdom of heaven, holiness, the imperishable. It's contrasted with darkness, dishonor, death, mortality, tribulation and distress, judgment, corruption, wrath, and eternal punishment. So we should think of eternal life as more than just eternal existence. One writer says, eternal life is the highest blessedness of the creature, the fittest expression of the very highest blessedness, and describes the blessedness of God and the blessedness of the creature in communion with God. Life is that blessed quality of life, quality of existence that is ours because we are in communion with God. John says, I'm writing so that you can know that you have eternal life, that you have it. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, we read about eternal life as a future possession. So, for example, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we read about the hope of eternal life. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. And so in one sense, we hope for eternal life. We're looking forward to receiving eternal life. But in another sense, we have it right now. It started when we entered into fellowship with God. When we became a Christian, God shared the life that He has in Himself with us. And so it's a present possession, although the fullest experience of eternal life is not going to come until we get to heaven, where we sit in the presence of God in spiritual bodies. There's a now and not yet aspect to eternal life. We possess it now, but we don't experience it fully until later. Now we know we have eternal life because eternal life has been given to us by God. So you see in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so God has given us eternal life because we believe in His Son. He's given us this life through His Son. Look at verse 11. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. Again, past tense, isn't it? He's given it to us. We already possess it. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Present tense. He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. And so, John says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. You can know that. If you are in Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. But in addition to that, we can know we have eternal life because we keep His commandments. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And verse 24, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And so, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. So, how do we know we have eternal life? Well, we believe in Christ. And God has given us this life. We keep His commandments, and so we know that we abide in Him. As Brother Mike pointed out, this doesn't mean that a person must live a sinless life. When John talks about keeping His commandments, he's not talking about living a sinless life. But he's describing a course of life that's governed by the teaching of Christ. It would include the idea that when we sin, we repent and we confess our sins. That's part of keeping His commandments. So how do you know that you have life? Well, I know I have life because God tells me that He's given me this life. Through my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm living my life according to the commandments of Christ. And so, I know that I have eternal life. When I sin, when I fall short, I acknowledge, I repent, and I confess it. That's 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, I take that as part of walking in the light, confessing your sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Ultimately, the way we can be assured that we have eternal life, or the way we can know we have eternal life, it's not because I keep the commandments so well. I just know I've got it. That's not really where our confidence is. Ultimately, our confidence is in Christ's blood and God's character that enables Him to forgive. Do you believe that Christ's blood is able to cleanse you of your sin? All right? If you believe that, then it's true. Well, then you can know you have eternal life. Not because you keep the commandments so well, although we're striving to do that. It's because I have confidence in the blood. You have confidence in the character of God. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us of all sins. That's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But we also find that in verse 9, if we confess our sins, it's chapter 1, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He's faithful and righteous. There's his character. God is faithful. He's not going to abandon us. He's loyal to us. Even when we sin, God doesn't just abandon us. He's loyal to us. He's faithful and he's righteous. He's just to forgive us of our sins. And so it's God's character, being faithful and just, that gives us confidence that we are right with him and that we have eternal life. So when you go out tomorrow, out from this class, tomorrow, Monday through the week, here's something that you should know. Keep telling yourself this. I have eternal life. I received eternal life when I became a Christian. God gave it to me. God shared the life that he has in himself with me. I know that I have it because I believe on the name of the Son of God. I know that I have it because I'm keeping his commandments. Not perfectly. Sometimes I fall short. When I do, I repent, I confess them, and the blood of Jesus cleanses me, and the character of God enables him to forgive me. And that's something that you can know for sure. All right? That's encouraging, isn't it? Something that you can know with certainty. A lot of uncertainty in the world. Here's something we can know with certainty. All right? Second statement. We can know that God will hear us when we pray. Look at the next few verses there. 1 John 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. No single passage in the New Testament contains all that we need to know about prayer. So we've got to take into consideration all that the Bible teaches in order to have a comprehensive understanding of the subject of prayer. And so you don't have everything we need to know about prayer right here in these two verses. You've got to take into consideration all that the Bible says in order to have a full understanding of the subject. However, this passage assures us that God will hear his children when they pray. Notice that in this passage, John emphasizes the certainty that we have. He mentions it three times. This is the confidence which we have before him. Then verse 15, if we know that he hears us, and then again verse 15, we know that we have the request. This is the confidence. We know this. He's very emphatic about that, isn't he? So, we can know that God hears us when we pray. This passage does place a condition on these matters. However, John says, if we ask anything according to his will, all our prayers ought to be governed by this principle, asking according to his will. I don't know God's purposes fully. I don't understand those fully. I think maybe I know some of them as he's revealed them in the scriptures and as I am in the process of learning them. But I don't know all of God's purpose. My understanding is limited. And so consequently, I realize that there may be times when my requests don't correspond with God's purposes. And when that happens, I yield to God's will. So if we ask anything according to his will, and sometimes we may ask something that doesn't correspond with his will, his purposes. Or when that happens, we yield to his will. That's why Jesus prayed in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. And so all of our prayer should be governed by this principle. We ask according to his will. There's a fundamental promise in scripture. God hears his children when they pray. Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus teaches this principle. Matthew 6 verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. God's going to hear you. Now, nobody else may hear you. And that may not be an altogether a bad thing that nobody else hears you. But God will hear you when you pray. In chapter 7 of Matthew, beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? You have a good Father. God is your Father. He's going to give you what you need and give you what is good. And when you ask, you will respond if you ask according to His will. David experienced it. Hezekiah experienced it. There are numerous Bible examples. The Bible is full of examples of men and women who prayed and God heard. It wouldn't take very long for you to think of some. We know from our own experience that God hears us when we pray. Do you know experiences in your life or the lives of those who are close to you? Do you know of instances when people prayed and God responded? God answered that prayer. We know. We can know that God will hear us when we pray. Don't be discouraged. Be confident. Now, it may be necessary for us to wait on the Lord. We may pray and God is going to hear, and He may not respond the way we'd like for Him to respond immediately. But if we're patient, if we will wait on the Lord, we will see God's response. Lamentations chapter 3. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Verse 21. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Just be patient. Just wait. When we say wait, we mean you keep on doing what's right. You keep on walking in the light. You keep on keeping the commandments of the Lord. You keep on doing those things. But be patient and wait on the Lord, and you'll see the Lord's response. You can know. That's encouraging, isn't it? You can know. When you're in trouble, when you're facing hardship, when there's some challenge or obstacle in your life, you can know that God will hear you when you pray. All right? Here's the third statement. We can know that no one who is born of God sins. I touched on this in his presentation today. That's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 8. No, it's not verse 8, it's verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. We're going to take this in two parts. It should be clear when John says we know that no one born of God sins, it should be clear to us by now that John isn't talking about he absolutely never commits a sin. He's already raised the possibility in chapter 2 that Christians may sin. I'm writing to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And so John has already raised the possibility that Christians may sin from time to time. This is an occasion where maybe a little knowledge of grammar can help us. The verb sins in this case, we can know that no one who is born of God sins, is in the present tense. You remember when you were sitting in English class and the teacher was going over present tense, past tense, perfect tense, and you're sitting there going, when am I ever going to use this? All right, this is when you're going to use it. And so that's present tense. At times, the present tense denotes habitual practice. If you want a fancy name, it's called the iterative present or customary present. The idea is that those who are born of God do not habitually sin. We know that no one who is born of God habitually sins, keeps on sinning. Or, the English Standard Version says, keeps on sinning or practices sin. You see it in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin makes a practice of sinning. He continues to sin. So everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. So that's the idea here. No one who is born of God keeps on sinning, is in the habit of sinning, or sin dominates or characterizes his life. he or she may sin from time to time, but when they do, when he does or she does, she confesses her sin, and God forgives her. So Christians do not habitually sin because they've been born of God, and God's seed, the Word of God, abides in them. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin, continues to sin, or keeps on sinning, because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So God's Word is in him. God's seed is in him, and that's going to give him the wherewithal to avoid sin and to resist temptation. Continually practicing sin, or John would say walking in the light, is the very opposite of the character of God. And so if the character of God is light and purity and righteousness, well, then those who have God's seed in them, they're going to be walking in the light. And they're going to purify themselves as he is pure and pursue righteousness as he is righteous. So you see how all of that's tied together? So the one who is born of God cannot continually sin. One writer says, however noble the sentiments expressed by the false teachers, the test of truth of God is conduct. A sinful life is totally incompatible with the life received from God. The test of truth is conduct. That's the test. That's how it's going to manifest. Whether we are of God or children of God, that's how it will manifest itself. Conversely, we can know that those who live a sinful life are not born of God, even though they may claim to know God. Now, I don't go out to work in the workplace every day during the week and things like that. I'm fortunate enough to where, you know, I can concentrate on my studies and getting sermons together and all that. But I hear from people who are in the workplace every day. And they'll talk about the people they work with, and they may wear a cross, or, you know, they may talk about their faith. Or they might talk about, you know, how interested in spiritual things they are, and yet their life, their lifestyle, their conduct is completely opposed to that. So no matter how much a person might claim to know God and claim to be a child of God, as they say, the proof is in the pudding, or the proof of the pudding is in the eating, the test of those claims is conduct. It's conduct. No one born of God keeps on sinning. Oh, they may sin from time to time. When they do, they'll repent and confess it. But they will just habitually sin and keep on sinning. That's completely opposite, completely antithetical to the nature of God. How can we be born of God and keep on walking in darkness? So that's a test for us, isn't it? If our lives are dominated by sin, we need to confess our sin and practice righteousness. Part two. But he who was born of God keeps him. John assures us that we cannot keep on sinning because Christ is protecting us. He's keeping us. He's guarding us. Numerous passages in the New Testament speak about God's protection of his children. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Peter says that we are protected by the power of God, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8, 31 through 39. God is faithful. He will neither leave us nor forsake us. Rather, with each temptation, he will provide for us a way of escape, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Sometimes we have a sort of a deist view of our lives as Christians. You know, the deists believe that God created the world, but then he didn't get involved after that, just kind of let things go. Sometimes I wonder if we don't have that kind of attitude about our lives as Christians. Oh, we're saved. You know, God forgave us of our sins and we became Christians. Now, God's just kind of sitting back watching us. He's kind of keeping score. Well, let's see, Bob. Let's see. No, he sinned there. And no, that's not right. Now, that's good. I'll mark that down. That's good. Now, that's not the way it is at all. God is not an objective, neutral observer when it comes to our lives as Christians. He's on our side. He's working for us. He's working with us. He wants us to succeed. He's enabling us. If we will just accept his, you know, accept his help, he's enabling us to overcome. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so God is keeping us through Christ. If we have a strong desire to do right, and God is working to help us do right, how can we fail? How can we fail? If we want to do right, and God is helping us do right, we can't fail. We're going to overcome. But we can know. We can know that no one who is born of God sins, but that God is keeping us through Christ. All right, running out of time. We can know that we are of God. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, think about this in light of the false prophets, the false teachers who are influencing these people. Perhaps they thought that they possessed the Spirit of God and were teaching. And so 1 John 4, verse 1, don't believe all the spirits, but try the spirits. Now, there are false teachers, false prophets, false teachers out there. And so examine them. John here says, now, we, not they, are of God. We are of God. And we can know that. We know that we are of God. Now, John can make this claim because he and those like him possess all the qualities of God and his people. They walk in the light and not in darkness. They live as Jesus lived. They love the brethren. They don't love the world. They confess both the Father and the Son. They abide in Christ. They purify themselves and practice righteousness rather than sin. They have God's seed, that is the Word, in them. The Spirit abides in them. They keep God's commandments. So John can say, we are of God. We're doing these things. We are of God. We know we are of God because we're doing these things. And we're doing these things because we are of God. We can know, you and I can know that we are of God when we meet these criteria as well. Again, keep in mind that Jesus isn't saying that a sinless life is required. He's describing a course of life in distinction to those who are walking in darkness. A course of life that includes regular repentance and confession of sin. And so this is the criteria. Are we of God? Well, are we walking in the light and not darkness? Are we living as Jesus lived? Do we love the brethren? Do we love the world? Do we confess both Father and the Son? Are we abiding in Christ? Are we purifying ourselves and practicing righteousness rather than sin? See, we don't need to wonder if we are of God. These criteria will demonstrate whether we are or not. These things we've talked about have less to do with subjectivity and feelings and more to do with objective, discernible behavior. I know I'm of God. I can just feel it. I feel it right here in my heart. No? It's not how we know we are of God. We know we are of God because we're keeping His commandments. We're walking in the light. We love the brethren. We don't love the world. And all of these things we've talked about. And so the question then is, do you walk in the light? Are you living as Jesus lived? Do you love the world? Are you practicing sin rather than righteousness? John, in this verse, recognizes only two possibilities. He says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil. There's only two possibilities. We are either of God or we are under the power of Satan. Where are you? Are you of God? Well, how do you know? What the criteria? What will demonstrate whether we are or not? Are you of God? Or are you in the power of Satan? Well, let me think about that. And then the last statement John makes is that we can know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So here at the end of the book, John returns to the main issue facing the church, the nature of Christ. This is a very full and strong confession, isn't it? In His Son, Jesus Christ. Not just in His Son, not just in Jesus. Full confession in His Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. John affirms that the Son of God has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's false to make a distinction between the Son of God and Jesus of Nazareth. That's false. No, Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is Jesus of Nazareth. John also affirms that Jesus has come, that He is true God and eternal life. But there's some discussion whether this refers back to God the Father or to the Son. I'm gonna take the position that He's referring back to the Son. It's really the central issue of the book, the nature of the Son, the nature of Christ. Let's just think about these three things very quickly. Jesus Christ, His Son, is true God. The word true here means genuine and authentic or actual. John is saying that Jesus is genuinely and actually God. Of course, John has made this claim for Jesus many times in the Gospel of John and in his other writings in a number of ways. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and we dwelt and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. And so John is affirming all the way through that Jesus is God. On one occasion he says, "My Father is working, and I'm working. My Father and I," or we can read, "My Father and I are working until now," making Himself equal with God. The Jews understood it, and so they picked up stones to stone Him with. John is saying that Jesus is true God. And then you remember in John chapter 20, Jesus is raised from the dead. Thomas is with Him on that occasion. Doubting Thomas, a week earlier he had said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can examine His hands and feel the print of the nails in His hand and look at His side and see where the spear went in." Can't you just see that scene? Jesus is in the upper room with them, and they're all there. Thomas is there, and they're talking, and Jesus says, "Hey, Thomas, I'll show you something. Look." Remember Thomas's confession? "My Lord and my God." He is true God. He's also eternal life. Earlier in this epistle, John calls Jesus the Word of Life. Chapter 1, verse 1. In John's Gospel, he says that light and life are in Christ. Jesus Himself claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, and the resurrection and the life. Jesus came to give life, that is to give spiritual life to all who would follow Him. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," John chapter 10 and verse 10. And so He is eternal life. Remember that blessed quality of life? Where do we get that? We get that from God through Christ. And then Jesus Christ, His Son, has come. That's got to be one of the most remarkable things ever said. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. Imagine the Son of God, who was God and who was with God, has come to live among men. John and others heard Him speak. They touched Him with their hands. They saw Him with their eyes. They knew the Son of God had come. Remember, we just talked about Thomas in John chapter 20. Look at what Jesus says after Thomas's confession. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen Me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." That's us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Remember what Hebrews 11 says? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. We are convinced, we are convicted that the Son of God has come. We didn't see Him. We didn't hear Him. We didn't touch Him with our hands. But we are convinced that the Son of God has come and lived among men. And He's given us understanding. Understanding about the God, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He's given us understanding about Himself. "I'm the bread of life, the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine." And about how to live: "Come to Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Go and do likewise." At the end of the story of Good Samaritan, "Go and do likewise." And to do as He did, He you call me Master and Lord, and you're right, I am. If I'm Master, I'm Lord. You should do as I've done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do. He's given us understanding who God is, who He is, and how we ought to live. All right, our time's out. Can we know anything? In this world of uncertainty, can we know anything with certainty? Yes. There are five things that we can know for sure. That we have eternal life. That God will hear us when we pray. No one born of God keeps on sinning. We can know that we are of God. We can know that Jesus, the Son of God, has come. Appreciate your attention. I hope we've been able to say a few things that maybe are encouraging. I know we went a little bit over time. I got a nickname at home, Steve, Mr. Ten After. They call me Mr. Ten After at home. So, I appreciate your listening today. We opened it up for comments. Anybody want the last word today? All right, we'll stop right there.